Good morning, church. It's our delight to be here this morning. What a difference from the last time we were indeed here. It's like a revival has taken place, doesn't it? Just wanted to appreciate your pastor, my friend, Becky, for his friendship. I can tell you this, that this is actually truth. Nobody, since we left South Africa, nobody has called us, apart from him. And I'm not saying people are not communicating. If I know people send SMS, WhatsApp, and what you have, you write. But to receive a phone call, it has been really an encouragement. So just wanted to say, brother, we really appreciate your love and support and your prayers to us as a family. May the Lord continue to use you. And may I plead with you, see the church as well, please rally behind this brother. I know you're already doing that. But may you please keep encouraging him, keep praying for him and his family. Okay, he didn't ask me to talk about him, right? So let's get to what we're here for, right? We'll be looking at a very long passage. Hopefully, I'll stick to the time allocated to me. And if you have a Bible, I want you to turn your Bible to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter number 7. Joshua chapter number 7. While you're making your way there, just wanted to share this briefly, something that some of you already know. If not, maybe you know what is actually happening, at least in Europe. But first of all, in Malawi, we have Zaleka refugee camp, which according to the United Nations Human Commission on Refugees, in 1994 had 18,000 people. A refugee camp, it is a temporary settlement for refugees. The camp was opened in 1994, but to this very day, the camp is still in existence. And obviously, the number has increased. If you do the math, that's over 20 years since this temporary camp was put to help people that fled from their countries because of conflict, because of war. We are talking about families living in unpleasant circumstances. And what happens in a refugee camp is that sometimes as people are fleeing, they'll reach the refugee camp with some of the family members missing. You have children in this refugee camp with no parents. Parents with no children, don't even know where the children are at. In case you're wondering that this is a problem for Africa only, if you've been following the news, as you are speaking, Europe is facing its worst refugee crisis since World War II. People are fleeing Syria because of the war in Syria. People are actually moving from wherever they're running from to the Mediterranean Sea, and I just read yesterday that an average of 11 people are drowning just to get to Europe. I saw a soldier carrying a 3-year-old child who had passed away. This child probably maybe was left by themselves as the parents are fleeing. We have a 3-year-old. Can you imagine your 3-year-old left by themselves? But what is the point to all this? The point is, think of the child in Zaleka refugee camp in Malawi. And the 3-year-old I just mentioned. What have they done to deserve this? What have they done? What has been their contribution to all this? What about many people, thousands and thousands, who have to sleep at Marabastad, Home Affairs here in Pretoria, so that they can have their asylum seeker extended? Maybe this might not be common to most of you here, but this is actually happening. If I may use one word, the reason why this is happening, why have refugee camps, children separated from their parents, one word, sin. We have power-hungry people who want to cling to power even if their term of office has expired. We have people that are so greedy that they want to hold on to power. We have people that may not even be in positions of influence, but because of their sinful actions, that can affect many, many people. And I'm hoping that our passage in Joshua will be able to help us see primarily the fact that your sin does affect you, but your sin doesn't only affect you. If you're a man who is married and have children, your sin affects your family. If you're a woman married, your sin can affect your family and your children and your neighbors. That's the point I want us to see here. So if you have turned to Joshua chapter number 7, I will read the whole chapter. I don't know how else to do it. So I'll read the whole chapter. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zab, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent them from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at a distance. And the house of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought these people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? The Lord said to Joshua, get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I'll be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves. For tomorrow, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by Lord shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. Verse 15. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now, what have you done? Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from China, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them, and took them, and see they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys, and his sheep and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that it remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. May the good Lord bless his word. Now, I know probably you know what you're thinking. Last time I was here, preached from one verse, and I took an hour. You were wondering, are we going home today? No, it will not be as long as you think it will be. So, what's actually happening here in this story? Notice, chapter 7 begins with the word but. Did you notice that? Now, when you're talking to people, you don't begin the word but, right? He's just connecting what has been happening with Israel. Their commander, Joshua, has been leading them to victory after victory. They are winning battles left, right, and center. To an extent where their neighbors, the Amorites, the Amalekites, and all the people surrounding them, they're actually shaking. They're actually melting because of what is happening with Israel. These are people that are crossing on the rivers on dry ground. Jericho has just fallen. This fortified, strong city has fallen without a single gunshot. You know what happened? They just had to march around the city 6 times. But on the 7th day, they had to march around the city 7 times. And on the 7th time, now the priest had to blow trumpets. And immediately the city fell down. And it's interesting, if you're familiar with Joshua, in chapter 6, remember they're about to go to Jericho. They're about to go to war. And God commands Joshua to circumcise all the men. What a strategy for war. You're having all your men going to war with a serious wound. Why did God do that? God wanted them to realize this. If ever they'll have victory, it should be credited to God and God alone. This is what is happening. It was not because of their military strength. It was because God was with them. So I'll narrate the story, then after that I'll draw some implications or lessons for you and I. As all this is happening, their neighbors are actually shaking. They're actually panicking. The fear of Israel is in them. Now we are told in verse 1, but the people of Israel broke faith. And because of this, what we are seeing in verses 1 and 5, now they are about to attack Ai, a very small nation. And Joshua is told by some of his commanders, some of his men, Joshua, let's not bother ourselves to take our strong army to Ai. Ai is just a small nation with only 12,000 people. Let's only send about 3,000 men. And this 3,000 men goes out full of confidence. You can imagine what has been happening before. They've been conquering these other nations. They've been walking on the Jordan River, as on dry ground. God is on their side, right? Now they go to this small nation of Ai. As they're approaching Ai, they actually chased, they actually are defeated, and 36 people died. 36 people died. That's what has actually happened. Now, as this has happened, what is Joshua's response? Look with me, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought these people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? See what Joshua is doing now. He's now complaining. It is as if Joshua is actually charging God for changing. He's actually saying, it would have been better for us not even to come here. You see, Joshua knew for certain all the victories that they had was as a result of God being on their side. And the implication here is, Joshua is saying, the fact that we're defeated by I, it is because of God's failure to be on our side. Obviously, we cannot blame Joshua. He does not know what's happening in the background, right? You know why the defeat took place? He couldn't know that something has happened, something that God clearly commanded them not to do, just happened. And Joshua is so concerned because he knows if Israel is defeated, then the world will go around their neighbors who fear them and have courage, they will have boldness to come after them. So here's a man who's complaining to God. This was not a murmuring or complaint of unbelief or rebellion. But here's a man of faith with an honest prayer to God. Why has this happened? What was God's response? Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, Get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Friends, this is not necessarily a rebuke. It was simply a response to an honest, if not altogether, a reverent, deep respect prayer. So God is telling Joshua, get up. This is not time to throw a pity party. This is a time for action. Something has happened in the camp. Clearly what I commanded you not to do, that has been done. Look with me in Joshua chapter 6 verse 18. But you, plural, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. So the very same things that were supposed to destroy, in case you're not familiar with this, after conquering Jericho, God clearly told Joshua that nobody should take anything from these Canaanites. Everything that belongs to them should be destroyed. Everything that belongs to them should not be part of them. That's why these are called accursed things, or things that should be devoted to destruction. Everything should be destroyed. Yet one man decided to take that. But there was one exception. Everything indeed had to be destroyed. There was one exception. What was the exception? It is a very surprising exception. Only Rahab, the prostitute, was to be spared. And all that was in her house. Why? Because in chapter 2, she hid a spy. And God looked at that and credited that as a faith in Yahweh. And the spies promised Rahab that when the city is destroyed, we'll keep our word that you shall not be destroyed. So the action was taken in verses 13 to 19. First, we saw what was happening. They were defeated by Ai. Then we saw Joshua's response. Now we see God's response saying, get up, it's time for action. Now we see Joshua taking action from verses 13 to 19. So what did he do? He concentrated the people. He was now trying to get rid of the sin in the camp. So God told him, we need to find the culprit in this camp. So they started calling family by family. Before they went to family, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, until they went to family by family, and they found Achan. That's what happened. But what is interesting here is, when Achan is found out, look at Joshua's approach in verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, Zgebengu. Is that how he calls him here? Here's a guy, because of his actions, 36 people have died. But what does he call him? He uses an affectionate, tender word. Why is he calling? What is he calling him? My son. My son. Do you see Christ in this? He's calling him my son. I mean, if it was you and I, I'm sure you're holding him by his neck, right? After what has just happened. He calls him my son. I think this is even teaching you and I that when others have fallen to sin, let us not approach them from our spiritual high horse. We need to be reminded, left to ourselves, you and I are just like this man Achan. So can I be bold and ask, are there Achans in this place? Are there Achans in this room? Joshua continues. He doesn't just call him my son. He says, I beg you, give glory to God, to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. The fact that he's calling him my son, perhaps he's giving last opportunity to confess his sins. You can imagine, he knows he is the reason why people have died. And as they're calling clan by clan, tribe by tribe, he's still thinking that perhaps he can still escape the Lord. But Joshua's approach is calling him my son. Perhaps you are here and you've been living in sin and you think no one is away. I'm here to remind you that God is all-knowing. Your sin will find you. God always has ways of exposing sin. So we have seen what happened. Now the question is, what then has this have to do with us? That's the sort of God dealing with Israel. Because of one man's disobedience, Israel is defeated by an insignificant nation like I. I could be compared to Lesotho. Imagine South Africa going to Lesotho. And then the Lesotho Defense Force chasing the SADF. And the Prime Minister of Lesotho calling Jacob Zuma. Oh, please. Please, will you please leave us alone? That is something that's going to happen. But what lessons can we draw from this story? I believe now you know the story. I've explained it as best as I know how. What lessons can we draw from this story? Number one, friends, understand the deceptive nature of sin. That's our first point. Understand the deceptive nature of sin. Look at verse 21. What is Achan saying in verse 21? He says, when I saw, stop there, when I saw, right? When he saw, he was not satisfied with the fact that he saw. Question is, what exactly did he see? Again, verse 21. So when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bow of gold weighing 50 shekels. That is what he saw. Do you see that? Now the question is it a sin to see? Of course it's not. Friends, what he saw were very expensive items. This beautiful Babylonian garment was probably something that the king wore. The silver and gold that Achan saw, according to biblical commentators, is the amount of money that a middle class person in South Africa would earn in their entire life. Let that sink a bit. It was not small. That is what Achan saw. But you see, is he the only one who saw that? What about the other people? Didn't other people see the same? Then what was the difference? Friends, you see, this is a deceptive nature of sin. Achan saw all these things, all this wealth. Everybody also saw the same. What was the difference? Achan saw an opportunity. The rest of the people saw the things that God said they should be destroyed. These were things that to be devoted for destruction. These were cursed things. These were things God forbade them to take. But Achan said, hey, Unkulunkulu akaphalisa njeni. something like that. You see, friends, I'm hoping to help us see the fact that sin is very deceptive. Not only did he see, but look again, verse 21. What does he say? When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from China and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I did what? I coveted. Do you see that? What is that? What is to covet? It is to want something or someone very much, especially something that belongs to somebody else. These accursed things belong to God and they were to be destroyed. Probably Achan is thinking, can you imagine now? They have just conquered Jericho. If you were to take that, can you imagine the advantages he was going to have? I mean, no one would have what he had. Can you imagine? He probably would have been the richest man. Because, I mean, everything had to be destroyed. He was supposed to have all these wealth. Sin, friends, promises much, but delivers little. Sin promises pleasure. It promises joy. But I can tell you, it doesn't deliver. If it does deliver, for most part, it delivers misery. It delivers regret. How many of us are sitting here, but we are still today facing the consequences of our sins? About 12 years ago, I made a silly, stupid mistake that has haunted me to this very day. You see, sin is not like the packet of cigarettes. Let me show you my packet of cigarettes. Well, you think I smoke, right? I don't know the packet of cigarettes. But the packet of cigarettes, it actually tells you, smoking kills. Smoking causes cancer. Yet someone is still going and picking it up. But you see, the packet of cigarettes is very honest, is it not? But friends, not sin. Sin is deceptive. It tells you, no, it's going to be well. This is what Achan believed. It's not going to be well. I'm here to encourage you, to remind you, my brother and my sister, for you to understand the deceptive nature of sin. Sin tricks you, tricks me, to think that we're going to have it good. It's going to be alright. Nobody will actually find out. These are people probably in their millions. This guy, how did he think that nobody's going to find out? How? Do you see now the deceptive nature of sin from this passage? Let's move on. Not only is deceptive nature, but understand sin's breeding nature. Let me explain what I mean. Okay, I hope that it will be clear just now. First, he did what? He saw, then he did what? He coveted and went home, right? No. Look again, verse 21. What happened to him? When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from China and 20 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I covered them. Then I did what? He took them. Achan took that which was supposed to be destroyed. Yes, the very thing that God said must be destroyed. Do you see now how sin breeds? My point is, do you see how sin grows? He didn't just see. As you have all agreed, it's not a sin to see. From seeing, he now coveted. Now he took. Friends, you and I don't sin accidentally. You first think about how exactly you are going to sin, for most part. Can you imagine as they are in their tent? I don't know if there was no God watching all these things. Do you think perhaps maybe Achan was, you know, in his devotion? He was busy with his devotion. Then these things, they just jump in front of his face. Did he just bump into this thing? From nowhere, they've just bumped into him. Of course not. But the point I'm making here is that when you sin, your work has just begun. unless, as you see in a minute, you need to be a man and woman that understand the breeding nature or the breeding ground of sin. Yes, I've said it, when you sin, hard work has just begun. Because what you are seeing here, first he saw, he coveted, he took them, then what did he do with them? Did he take them back to Joshua? Where did he take them to? What did he do with them? Verse 21. What happened to them? See, he's hiding them. Do you see that? Is this not hard work? You know, sin makes you now to be on double shift. Instead of just relaxing with his family and friends, he's now working overtime, making sure nobody sees the things he has stolen. Friends, sin is hard work. How did he manage even to steal? Obviously, this man must have a plan. They're naturally hiding them. He must have done this very carefully. Sin leads to more sin. Doesn't this now remind you of the man after God's own heart? King David. What did he do when he saw somebody else's wife bathing on top of his balcony? He faced what? He saw. Then he did what? He coveted. Then he did what? He took her. Then after that, he did all he could to try to cover his sin. He was trying to hide his sin. What did he do? He brought the woman's husband from war, wanting him to sleep with his wife so that his sin can be covered. Well, we can fool people, but we cannot fool God, can we? This is the same pattern that happens. Sin is complicated. Sin breeds more sin. Sin leads to more sin. And James tells us in James chapter 2, says, let no one say when tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I think that explains itself. Sin is progressive. It grows. One sin leads to the other. So, when is the best time to kill sin? What was the best time for Achan to kill his sin? At the first signs of desiring it, right? When he saw the sin, that was when he saw their castings, the things that to be devoted to destruction, that was not a sin because everyone else saw that. That was the time for him to kill his sin, to kill his lustful desires. Another perfect example of when to kill sin was Joseph. Remember Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife wanted to seduce Joseph. Joseph did not wait to see what does Potiphar's wife have to offer. Did he wait for that?
No.
What did he do? He fled. You and I may think maybe that was foolish, but that's the wisest thing to do. That was actually the hardest thing to do, at the same time, the easiest thing to do. He didn't try to keep himself warm a bit. He fled. Friends, we need to understand the breeding nature of sin. I was telling young people back in Malawi that if you want to be on a date or to spend time together, go do this at a hospital. My point was just like this. At a hospital, unless something's wrong with you, at a hospital, it's very difficult, you know, to be tempted to be indulging in sin, right? When you're seeing all these sick people and you're praying for them, how are you going to find an opportunity for you to give in into sin? And I was telling this because I was just chatting to another pastor friend in Malawi who was just in distress at the rate that young people who are professing to be Christians are just indulging in sexual sin. You know all this. So, we need to be people that are just killing sin at its infancy. So, point number one, we need to understand the deceptive nature of sin. Number two, understand the breeding ground or the breeding nature of sin. Number three, understand the deadly consequences of sin. Look with me, verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bow of God, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys, and sheep, and his tents, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. You may ask, but Newton, consequences for what now? I thought Achan confessed his sin. Yes, he did, but was not forgiven. You know why? He did not, number one, confess willingly. His silence during the long process of casting lots is evidence of the hardness of his heart. In other words, what I'm saying is, Achan did not confess his sins. He was caught up. You know the difference? When they've caught you and the evidence is just right there that you have stolen and you have got nowhere to go. So, oh, here, you have room. Do you see that? As the selection came closer and closer to him, he still thought maybe he could avoid being found out. His confession is not an indication of repentance. Because I believe he would not have confessed if he wasn't caught up. So, true confession goes beyond the admission of, yes, I am the one. No, it recognizes the recognition that I am guilty. And you have a true remorse, true repentance. Psalms 34 verse 18 simply puts it like this. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So, again, were there consequences for Achan's sin? Again, what you are seeing now in verse 24. All Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, and all that he had, even his own stuff. And Joshua, verse 25, is saying, "Why have you troubled us?" Wait a minute. Why have you troubled us? That's exactly what was commanded in chapter 6, verse 18. That whoever is going to disobey this command, trouble will come upon this person. Now, Achan is stoned. All Israel stoned Achan and his children, and all that he had. Do you see the consequences of sin? But maybe you might have a question. But why is his children also stoned? Why are the children also stoned? I don't know if you are paying attention, but his wife also is not mentioned. Do you see that? Well, perhaps maybe she had died already. I mean, she probably was going to be part of this. But why are the children also being stoned? Friends, that's a difficult question. I don't pretend to understand that. Because Ezekiel 18 verse 4 actually says, the soul that sins shall surely die. But I can only put it in this way. Chapter 7 verse 15 simply gives us a clue. Look at chapter 7 verse 15. Simply says, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. All that he has, perhaps maybe, I'm only speculating here, perhaps the children knew what the father Achan was doing. Maybe, but, I mean, I cannot speak as if that's what the passage is saying. I can only speculate. But again, you notice verse 24, all of Israel. This was now a public execution. This was more than a private sin. Remember, the sin affected many people. 36 people died. Because of that, Israel had to cleanse, had to clean up the sin in the camp. You can imagine if you are the father to Achan, the shame that should have been brought upon him. If you are related to Achan, remember I said sin affects you. but doesn't only affect you. It affects also others. That is what we are actually seeing here. There's these deadly consequences. Achan and all his family, they're actually now stoned. But let's bring this closer to home. When you sin, you may think it just involves you. If you're a member of Sovereign Grace Bible Church, you need to remember wherever you are actually carrying the reputation of the church. What you may do in your neighborhood or at work, as long as you are associating yourself with this church, you can actually cause somebody not even ever think of coming to this church. Or you can make this church a church that has a strong influence in this community because of how you are living your life. You must be salt and light. How about a husband that cheats on his wife? Or a wife that cheats on her husband? Will that affect only them? How about the children? How about other relatives? Do you see how complicated sin is? Friends, we have looked at the deceptiveness of sin, its breeding ground, and its deadly consequences. Now, probably the most encouraging, and this is where we learned the plan. We had 40 minutes. Huh? You didn't count the reading, and the reading was too long. Number four, understand the blessed forgiveness of sin. Look with me, verse 26. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that he remains to this day. Do you see that? Do you see that? Friends, that heap of stones was a reminder of how God takes sin. It was a reminder of God's perspective of sin. They call that the Valley of Anchor. There's actually a play of words here in the Hebrew language. Achan, you know what Achan means? Achan means trouble. The Valley of Anchor is a valley of trouble. Anchor and Achan, they're from the same root word that gives us the word trouble. So what is the point? The point is simply this. Sin in the camp, or sin in the church, or sin in the family brings trouble to the family, or to the church, or to the society. Why do you have this crisis I've talked about earlier? It's because of sin. But what you see here, as Israel obeyed the Lord, and they got rid of the sin in their camp, what did God do? There are these beautiful words in verse 26. As Joshua got rid of the sin in the camp, look at these beautiful words in verse 26. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Do you see that? The Lord turned from his burning anger. What does that tell us? Israel recognized her sin and confessed and repented. And because of that obedience, that is what Joshua did to get rid of sin by getting rid of Achan and all that he had. Because of that, we are told God turned. God turned from the fierceness of his anger. Do you see that? This is a blessed forgiveness of sin. As they were reminded of what Achan did, by having this memorial or this reminder at the Valley of Anchor, the Valley of Trouble, this reminded them of what Achan's sin did. It reminded them of how much God hated sin and what drastic measures God used to deal with the sin problem. But brothers and sisters, you and I also, we have a beautiful reminder. You have a beautiful memorial. It's not the Valley of Anchor. It is the cross of Calvary. When you look at the cross of Calvary, you see how much God hates sin. But that doesn't leave you there. If in Christ, you also see how much God loves you. I mentioned earlier, I asked the question, do we have Achans in this place? Friends, the truth of the matter is, we are all Achans. We have all sinned. and disobeyed God, and all deserve God's wrath, God's anger. And yet the Lord, in his infinite grace and mercy, has offered forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Just as God's perspective of sin is to understand its deceitful nature, its breeding ground, and its deadly consequences, it is also God's perspective for you and I to understand that there's forgiveness of sins. Perhaps maybe you're sitting here, you feel like indeed you have sinned against God, but I'm pleading with you, urging you, reminding you that there's forgiveness, the cross of Calvary. If you've been forgiven, I'm here also to encourage you, do not be making friends with sin. Don't make friends with sin. While this portion of scripture where we are told God turns from his anger, while it takes a small portion from this passage, may this never take a small portion in your heart. May this take a huge room in your heart, that you understand that God forgives sin. This is his perspective of sin. You have a memorial. You have a reminder that God sent his own Son, the blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Because of his life, a perfect life, why the 33 years or less? Why didn't he just go to the cross when he was 2 years old? You know why he had to live here for 33 years? He was to satisfy all that you have failed to do. He was fulfilling the demands of God's holy law. He was fulfilling the icons in our hearts. So, because of his life and ultimately his death, when you trust upon Jesus Christ, your sinful heart, your icon heart, is removed from you. And God's own righteousness is credited to you. If that is your possession, my brother, my sister, may that be the very thing that helps you to look at sin the way God looks at sin. If we're all honest, we all struggle with sin, don't we? We all struggle with this. But may we look to the cross and see the measures God has taken to forgive us of our sins. And if we take that seriously, we'll be singing the hymn that we sang with meaning, Amazing Grace. Why should we be forgiven? God, because of his grace. Perhaps you're a believer, but you're living in sin, unrepentant sin, and you're thinking that no one can find you. God knows those things. The most honorable thing, that which can qualify God, is for you to go to somebody and say, I'm struggling with ABC, will you please pray for me? It troubles me when people don't do that in the church, because if we're not doing that, does that mean we're not sinning? When last did you have somebody come to you and say, brother, sister, I'm struggling with this? We should ask ourselves why this is not happening. Remember, God is faithful and just to forgive. Do not be at home with sin. Look to the cross. See what sin does. And see how God has dealt with the problem of sin. Is your light shining? Or is it dim? It can shine again. So what lessons we take today? Be certain your sin will find you. God takes sin seriously. Your sin affects those around you and all that you do. Sin grieves God. God forgives sin. Father, we thank you for this time that you gave us. How I pray, Lord, that you leave this place having, Lord, your perspective of sin. Help us, Lord, not to have hard hearts, but help us, God, to be a people, God, that takes sin seriously. May we be people that are killing sin, or sin will be killing us. Father, we see the chaos in this world. We see the broken homes. We see children raising children. Father, we know this is not your design, but these are consequences, God, of disobedience. But I pray, Lord, that you may preserve us. May we be a people, God, that will take your word seriously. May we be a people, God, that will know joy. Not because we have what makes this world smile, But we know, Lord, joy is for the holy. Father, continue to remind us that you are not primarily interested with our happiness, but we are interested in our holiness. And when we are holy, then we'll be truly happy. Father, strengthen your church here. Raise men and women that will take your word seriously. Bless these families, Lord. Bless these children, Lord. May they be the light that will shine with this darkness, and the salt that will preserve decay. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
May close our eyes as I bring the benediction. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The Church of God says, Amen.
Amen.